Good morning, folks. It's good to be together in worship, isn't it? Always appreciate it. Thank you, Holly and team, for leading us this morning. You know, worship is that multiple voices, one song, one purpose, declaring God's praise and the glories of his grace. It's actually a good start to the direction in which we're heading in this sermon today. The diversity of people coming together for one purpose, using our gifts to bless one another, but to bless God. And we'll see where that goes this morning. Who here likes working on a team? Who's done teamwork here? Yeah? I'm guessing many of us are in teams in our various workplaces. Some of us are probably in more focused teams, with most everyone having a similar skill set. I'm sure there's a few software engineer teams in the building, or social workers, or, well, there's a variety of other vocations in which we do things together, but in a focused way. Some of you are in multidisciplinary teams. You could be in a combination of sales team, a team that has a combination of sales, communications, marketing, production, accounting, and others that meet together regularly to accomplish the purpose of the company. And for those of you who are in school, how many of you are in school right now? So quite a few of you. There's no shortage of teamwork these days in contemporary education, is there? From grade school to grad school, we love to emphasize working together, learning to work with people from other cultures, with different aptitudes and skills, and a variety of personalities. Who here loves teamwork? Yeah? Quite a few. Who views it as a small preview of purgatory? Right? There's a few of us. I know that teamwork is not always for everyone. But it is true. In our integrated, globalized world, it's the kind of world that demands that we work together, doesn't it? At some level and in some fashion, we have to work as teams. Teamwork is not an option. Well, contrary to some conventional wisdom, this is true for followers of Jesus too. Today, a lot of people would agree with the statement, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, right? Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? A lot of people would have a natural response to that. No, you don't. Church is often seen as optional. It's important. I mean, people aren't overly negative about the church. They think it's important, but it's not essential, right? Fundamentally, to be a Christian, people say, it's about me and Jesus. It's about my personal relationship with him. And church is useful and valuable to the degree that it contributes to my spirituality, to my relationship with Jesus, or to my relationship with God, or to the divine, or my experience of the divine, right? This gets broadened in a variety of directions. And when I put it that way, you might think that I'm against personal experiences or against being in a relationship with Jesus. And I want to assure you that's not where I'm going. I'm not against that, right? We believe as Christians in a personal God. In fact, we go further than that. We believe in a triune God, which means we believe in a super personal God who has made a way for you and I to abide in him, right? By the Spirit, we're invited into the very heart of God. Human beings were made for intimate relationship with God. Full stop. But the question I want to raise is whether that relationship with God and his with us is simply individual. Is it just about me? Or whether God has something more in mind than just transforming the me, the I. Is salvation a process of moving from I to we, from me to us, from the state of my soul to the growth of the body of Christ? That's the question I'm asking this morning. So today we're looking at Romans 12, 3 to 8, where Paul talks about these things and makes clear just what he means by his command in verses 1 and 2 to become living sacrifices who are transformed by the renewal of our minds. I think this morning would be helpful if we read this text together. We'll start from verse 1, because verses 1 to 8 are all quite tightly connected. But our focus this morning is on verses 3 to 8. So let's stand, and we'll read it out loud together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Oh. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. This is the word of the Lord. You can have your seats. So I'll just remind you of the obvious. We are in chapter 12. So that's after 11 chapters of Romans, where Paul has been declaring just what the gospel means. And yes, it took him 11 chapters to do it. And now Paul turns in chapter 12 to what the gospel looks like on the ground. He does it with a bold appeal. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then he gets bolder. This is true worship. Notice he doesn't say, not singing, not praying, not speaking in tongues, not spiritual experience of ecstasy or delight or even passion. Worship, somehow here, is focused on our bodies. We normally would describe worship, true worship, with what happens inside us, don't we? Our inner life. And here Paul puts the emphasis firmly on the outer, what happens with our bodies. We like verse 2, though, because Paul doesn't leave the inner life behind. Verse 2 makes us a lot more comfortable with its focus on the mind, its call for transformation, and its focus on God's will. That's where we usually locate our relationship with God, isn't it? In what we think, and what we feel, and what we experience. The question is, how does the gospel relate to both parts of ourselves, to the inner and the outer, to our bodies and our minds? Why does Paul insist that gospel transformation involves both? Well, the answer is surprising, at least for our culture. It made a little more sense in the first century. Because Paul believes that you, and here I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to you and you and you and you and me. You singular, you the individual, you personally. You are not the goal of God's salvation purposes. You are the means. You are a beautiful, beloved, redeemed, and essential means, but not the goal. For as the first 11 chapters of Romans has made clear, God in Christ is reuniting the human race, reconciling Jew and Gentile into one, into the one body of Jesus Christ. A former teacher of mine, Gordon Fee, at Regent, used to say, God's purpose is to create a people for his name. Amen. A people, the church, the body of Christ, a humanity that is reconciled and united in peace, finally in peace, through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't diminish the personal, the individual, right? There is no unity. That work, that goal that God has in mind, can't happen without personal transformation. So it's so, so important. But personal transformation without unity is an exercise in missing the point. Does that make sense? Personal transformation without unity is an exercise in missing the point. The transforming work of the Spirit in my life and in yours is essential, but it's not just for me. It's not about my own spirituality. It's essential so that I can be made to fit into the body of Christ, the body that God is building by his Spirit. Which means, now you can see the logic here, that being a Christian and being part of a church, I don't mean the church universal, the church in our minds. I mean an actual participant in a gathering of flesh and blood human beings who are followers of Jesus. Being a Christian, being part of a church, is one and the same thing. Not that being a Christian makes you part of the church. That's true, but it's not the point. The point is, following Jesus means loving his body. That's the hard part, isn't it? Because what is his body comprised of? Well, it's comprised of that motley collection of forgiven sinners who are growing in God's grace, right? It means you and me. And we, frankly, sometimes are a little hard to love, aren't we? Well, we need to grasp this, though, to make sense of where Paul goes in these verses 3 to 8. Right? Paul knows that there's a chance that you could read verses 1 and 2 individualistically. It wouldn't be helpful, but you could work very hard, some people do, at being a living sacrifice all on your own. Right? You could think your way to transformation, to renewing your mind. Get the right books, listen to the right podcasts, away you go. Right? You could sing some Hillsong, you could pray and reflect on God's glory as you walk along the beach on Sunday mornings. After all, as we so often sing, sometimes we encourage each other in this type of spirituality. Sometimes we sing this in contemporary worship songs. Have you ever sung, "He's All You Need"? Have you ever done that? "Jesus, you're all I need." Well, it's worth reflecting on whether that's actually true. It wasn't true in Genesis 2, when Adam was walking in the garden with Yahweh, right? God actually said, "It's not good. It's not good for man to be alone." We have a question before us. Do we need the body of Christ? Do we need the body of Christ? Or do we want to cling to what might be the myth that Jesus is all we need? Do we want Jesus without his body? I'm suggesting that the truth is that we were created for community and that we need each other. That God, by his Spirit, is building his body, who is the bride of Christ, the people of God, the new Israel, into a community of love, mutual service, and mission. Paul leads us there in Romans 12, 3 to 8. Everything in these five verses is an outworking of verses 1 and 2. And Paul starts this with verse 3 with a creative play of words. Cheryl, if you could put up that slide, I got you. And it's a creative play of words that's almost untranslatable in English. So here, we'll work our way through this. I'll read it once with the Greek words in there so you get the point. Phronein, the base root, means to think. Do not overthink, hyperphronein, what you ought to think of yourself, phronein, but think of yourself, phronein, in a sober thinking way, sophronein. It's awkward, isn't it? It's really awkward. This is why this sentence is not in your English Bibles, because it's very, very hard to do. So let's read it without the Greek. In fact, let's read it together. Do not overthink what you ought to think of yourself. but think of yourself in a sober thinking way. What does that mean? Well, it means what it looks like back in verse 2 when Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. What does being transformed by the renewing of your minds mean? Well, it means the transformation of pride into humility. The inner transformation of our grasping, prideful, insecure, and defensive self-concepts and our overly inflated estimations of ourselves into a realistic, reasonable, and modest estimation of our gifts and evaluation of our character. That is hard work, but it is work that the Spirit does in us. It's actually arguable that right there, the call for humility has been one of the single most transformative effects of the gospel on culture at large, particularly Western culture. Right? We take humility for granted these days. Not that we're in a humble culture, right? We see lots of pride all around us. I am not making the claim that the gospel has eliminated pride from the culture. But what the gospel has done in Western culture that is utterly unique is we take humility as being a virtue worth emulating. That was foreign to the world before the cross of Jesus Christ. That is an incredible, I mean, we can talk about all sorts of public figures, right? There's some famous ones that you can think of right now that do not exemplify humility, right? Say no more. But what's surprising about our culture? And we shame him for it. That is the product of a uniquely Christian culture. Right? That is something. We have no idea how surprising it is. One of the hardest things, actually, about being a Christian in our culture is how Christian our culture is. Right? We take for granted things like humility. But they're actually birthed out of the Christian story. And they don't make sense the farther we get away from that story, which is why now you get leaders like that, that can shamelessly be like that, because we've lost the actual belief that humility makes sense if God is crucified. You drop God crucified, and humility starts to lose its value. Anyways, that was an aside. Oops. Paul is moving from the inner to the outer, from attitude to gifts, from posture to service. He calls us into mutual service in the body of Christ through the gifts of the Spirit. That sounds easy, but in practice, it can be very difficult indeed. For mutual service in the body of Christ, even by the gifts of Christ, it means at least three things. It means, number one, you are called to serve the body, which right away means you're not called to serve your agenda. You're not called to serve your ego. You're not called to serve your purposes. You're not even called to serve just on your time or your convenience. The calling is to serve the body of Christ. And the body is a place where each member belongs to all the others. Well, that's hard, right? That means that other members of this body can make demands of you. They need you, right? Just like our human bodies work. Can you imagine if our eyes just said, you know, I'm getting tired of the light. I am going to take a vacation. I'm just going to go dark for a week. It'll be okay. I'll be back. But, you know, I'm taking a break here. Or if your nerve endings just said pain, I'm done with pain for a little while. I'm just going to numb out. We're going to chill. You just keep walking around and stuff. It's okay, you know, but you will not feel pain for the next week, right? We got a word for that, and it's called leprosy, right? It doesn't lead to good things. Can you imagine that in your human body, right? It'd be tragic. But what actually happens in the body of Christ? How do we behave to each other? So we are called to serve the body, which means other members of the body can make demands on you, that they actually need you, and that without your service, the rest of the body can actually suffer. That's a high calling. That's a high responsibility. Your life and gifts are no longer your own, but belong to others. I can hardly think of anything that cuts deeper against our cultural expectations of individual flourishing. So number one, you are called to serve the body. Number two, you are called to receive the service of the body. You are not independent. You are not self-sufficient. You are not able, actually, to thrive on your own. That would be still just as silly as the eye saying, you know what, I'm not going to receive any inputs from the feet, right? Or the hands saying, you know what, I'm done being guided by the eyes. I'm just going to, you know, put my hands wherever, and no matter how dangerous it could be. We both give and receive. And receiving's hard, isn't it? I mean, have you ever noticed that some people find it hard to receive? You ever had that in your life? It can be in your own family, even. One of the biggest ironies I see in the church is, have you noticed that some of the people who serve the most generously are the most difficult to bless in return? Right? I can actually think of at least two people that I know quite well who are incredibly generous, and God has gifted them with health, with wealth, and with time. And they have served incredibly, and it's almost impossible to do anything for them, right? There's a vulnerability there in receiving. So there's a grace in serving. It gives meaning, it gives joy. It's actually a great sense of fulfillment to participate in blessing someone. But there's also a grace in receiving what we need, and the provision and the help and the support. And here's the thing. We will never receive what we truly need without the humility to admit what we actually lack. We will never receive what we truly need without the humility to admit what we actually lack. It's only the one who asks who receives. There are many, many Christians who love to give but refuse to receive. That makes no sense in any body, and it makes no sense in the body of Christ. So number one, you're called to serve the body. Number two, you're called to receive the service of the body. And number three, you have to know your place. You know, it's not true that you can be whoever you want to be. And it's not true that whatever you dream, you can do. I'm sorry if you're shattered right now. We have a limited budget, but, you know, we do have a benevolence fund, and we can pay for some counseling after this. But the truth is, we are not interchangeable. The body of Christ is full of a beautiful diversity. We are equal in some things, right? We're equal in love, equal in honor. We are all invited, without class, without distinction, into friendship with God. We are all God's beloved. But we are diverse in giftings and in role. Paul lists seven gifts here in Romans 12. Just so you know, this is not an exhaustive list of gifts. Paul gives a list of spiritual gifts in a variety of places in Scripture, and he never gives the same list twice. He gives lists with a lot of overlap, but Paul is not trying in these lists to enumerate them all. He's naming the big categories of gifts. Let's go through the list in Romans 12 quickly. They include the gift and a command that goes along with it. Thank you, Cheryl. The gift, number one, Paul starts with prophecy. Paul instructs prophets to prophesy in accordance with their faith. He names the gift of service. It's a variety of explanations of what the service can mean. It can mean the service of preaching the word, teaching the word, or it can be the service of just helping people, of being a deacon. Some churches have deacons. That word behind deacon is the word used here. Teaching. Paul says, then teach. The gift of encouragement, or in some translations, exhortation. That gift where we not only know the gospel message, but are able to specifically apply that into someone's life. Paul says, use it, encourage. Giving, give generously, Paul says. Leadership, do it diligently. Mercy, do it cheerfully. That is so important, right? People need mercy. But if you need mercy, you're in a very vulnerable place. And if people begrudge the mercy they're showing to you, that is hard on you. That is particularly devastating to them. Mercy, do it cheerfully. We often get excited about spiritual gifts for a variety of reasons. I know, we should. Spiritual gifts are good things. Sometimes it's for noble reasons, right? Some of us want to be helpful. We want to serve. Some of those reasons are less helpful, right? We might want to be special. Sometimes there's some ego needs there. Or some of them are just an exercise in missing the point. Sometimes you want spiritual gifts simply to be important. Spiritual gifts, though, regardless of the reason that we engage in them, are important. The body needs them to be a healthy body. That is how we are members of one another. We all have a part to play, and none of us can play all the parts. As the advice goes these days, this is Paul's advice to the church. Play to your strengths. Yes, I've heard that in some business thinking. There's a whole book series out there about playing to your strengths. That's in essence what Paul's advising the church here to do. Play to your strengths. You can see why this is dangerous, right? We all want to play our part. We all want to do it our way. Playing to our strengths means doing those things that we do better than other people do. Now, do you see the challenge? You're invited into the church to do those things that you do better than other people. And that's not a bad thing, right? Your service doesn't have to be humble. You don't have to be low. No, do the things that you are gifted to do, the strengths that you have, bring them to the church. Do those things that you do better than other people. But then we see the reason for verse 4. Or is it 3? That's the challenge. That to do what we do, the best that we can do it, often leads to pride. That's the irony of giftedness. And let's be honest. How many of here have been in a church that started to have a renewal of the Spirit, a revival of spiritual gifts within the church, an emphasis on that, and it brought neither unity nor humility? That's part of the history of the Pentecostal movement, right? On one hand, there's great giftedness, and we want to recover that sense of things. On the other hand, it's brought great divisiveness and a lot of pride. Paul wants both. Because there are solutions to this that involve just staying away from the whole thing. The very famous 20th century Christian, A.W. Tozer, in the Alliance tradition, actually had this phrase, "Seek not, forbid not," about spiritual gifts, because of these tensions that they created. But I would want to question whether that's actually true wisdom. Because what are you leaving behind? What are you leaving on the table? Do we actually need each other or not? So the irony of giftedness is that the last thing that developing spiritual gifts does sometimes is bring either unity or humility. Right? Even though these gifts are gifts of grace, somehow we twist them and we take pride in something that we've received. As you read through Scripture, and as we often say up here, you don't have to look far for irony in the spiritual life. Which is why I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases these verses in the Message. Here's verses 6 to 8 in his translation. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help. Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. Peterson gets the tone just right. Know your place and keep to it. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. So what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It means to do your part, to play to your strengths, to use the gifts that you've been given in the body of Christ. What does it mean to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Well, it means not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, to be humble, to be willing to give and to receive. And what is our true and proper worship? Well, it's to serve one another with the best of our gifts, with humility and in unity. That is God's good and pleasing and perfect will. Everything Paul does in these verses 3 to 8 is just working out what he said in verses 1 to 2. So this morning I want to invite you into a gospel-shaped life. A life together, a gifted life, a life of mutual support and encouragement, a body life where we need one another, where we each have our place to shine, and where we need to keep our place in the body. A place where we give honor to others before ourselves, and where we consider the needs of others before our own. Do we want to be that kind of body? That's the invitation. I want to invite you into a life of sacrifice. But this is a life of sacrifice that's still full of life and gifts and grace. A life of transformed thinking that's full of humility, unity, and mutuality. A life where you are needed. This body, Redemption Church, needs your gifts. And the good news is you are gifted, right? Everyone who shares in the life of the Spirit is gifted by the Spirit. We all are. We all have something to give. You are not left out. Your gifts have a place here. So whether your gift is prophecy, or serving, or teaching, or encouraging, or giving, or leading, or showing mercy, we need them all, and more, right? There's other gift lists. We have serious need in this church for gifts of healing. We have serious need in this church for gifts of generosity. We have serious needs for gifts of teaching, of service. We need these gifts. This body, Redemption Church, will not be healthy without your gifts in play here. I would invite you into a life where you are blessed. We need you to receive the gifts of others. Whether that's prophetic words that are for you, service to you, teaching that you need to hear and receive and digest, encouragement and direction from those around you that love you and know you and have something to contribute to your life. To receive help and giving from people that want to serve you. To submit to leadership that just wants to help you find your place in this body. That wants to help this body flourish. Or gifts of mercy. That's a vulnerable place if you need mercy. But to receive the mercy that meets you at your place of deepest need. We need you to receive the ministry of the body. And finally, I want to invite you to a life in which you are simply you. And I think this is the most beautiful part of it. Right? This is where you are invited to be part of this body, the body of Christ here at Redemption Church, where hopefully you are not valued too highly. Right? But also not too little, where you are not denigrated or puffed up. And that means you can relax. You can relax from all the pressure to make something of yourself. and instead be content to be the grace-filled person who is loved by God, who is redeemed by his Son, who is gifted by his Spirit, and who has a place in his body. You may not be special, but you are loved. Right? That's the goal. Let's be honest. That's not our reality. Not yet. That's what God's doing among us. That's where we want to go. We can only do this together as living sacrifices, transformed by grace, bound up together in the body of Christ by the gracious gifts of the Spirit of God. The invitation is to say yes, but not yes just individually. The invitation is to say yes together, to join hands and participate with what God's doing in the body. Amen.